Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 1560. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading this morning. Joe, as always, thank you for leading us in worship. Choir, thank you for helping to lead us in worship this morning. As we jump into Mark here, I need to do something that I don't normally do. And that is just make a quick reference to the sermon last week, which I know was a week ago, right? So who remembers what I said last week? Oh, people can't hear me. I need to speak up. Who actually remembers what I said last week? That's always a fun little, maybe we should do that each week, right? What did I say last week and just see what happens? The studies are pretty clear on this, that most people forget what they hear. The majority of what they hear within the first couple days after the sermon, which is one of the reasons why over the course of time, there's certain things that you'll hear me say over and over and over again. And you might be thinking, well, Jess, that's kind of repetitious. Well, there's a reason for it being repetitious. It's because the things that I say over and over and over again are going to be things that are very important for us to not forget. We're never going to remember all of it, but I remember as a young boy sitting, young man I should say, as a seventh grader sitting in the church that I grew up in, listening to Pastor Ron Schaefer, and he would preach for 45, 50 minutes, and I would have my NIV Bible open, and he's preaching from the NASB, and I'm following him along in my Bible, and I'm writing notes as a seventh grader. And there are things that he said over and over and over and over again to this day. When I'm speaking with someone here in the congregation or speaking with somebody out there or as I'm preaching, his voice comes into my head and I remember things that he says. One of those things that he said over and over again from the scripture is what I'm about to say now with reference to last week's sermon. Last week I encouraged the ladies through 2 Timothy to be like a Lois or be like a Eunice in that you're encouraging your children or encouraging your grandchildren in their relationship with Christ. That was really the central idea, is that the Lord uses mothers and grandmothers for the purpose of generational work of the gospel in our homes and our families. That is entirely true. But the question came up, not just from one person, but from a couple people, well, what about Timothy's father? What about Timothy's father? Well, if you read in Acts 16, I'm not going to go there now, but if you read in Acts 16, it says that Timothy's father was a Greek. But his mother and his grandmother were Jewish. Every indication that we have is that Timothy's father was not a believer. He didn't know the Lord. We don't know if he ever came to know the Lord. We're not sure exactly what happened with Timothy's father. But the reason why Timothy's father is not mentioned in 2 Timothy is because Timothy's father was not a believer. And so it was left to the mom and to the grandmother to raise Timothy up in the fear, the knowledge, the love of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. But here's what I will say. And this is Pastor Ron speaking in my head right now, but he's It's Scripture, okay? It's the Spirit of God. God has laid it before husbands and fathers, first and foremost, to be the spiritual leaders in their home. They are the ones who are supposed to set the spiritual thermostat for the home. Paul makes this very clear, that it's actually the men, the husbands and fathers, who are supposed to be setting the spiritual tone for the home, the thermostat for the home. They're the first ones to love their children. They're the first ones to forgive. They're the first ones to ask for forgiveness. They're to initiate love toward their children. They're to initiate love toward their wives. They're supposed to be the first ones to sacrifice and the first ones to give up. And the first ones to lead their families and say, we want to follow Jesus, let's follow Jesus. That is very clear from Scripture. It is a charge to the men to do that. It's the men who are charged to set the spiritual thermostat of their home. If you want to talk more about that, I can talk more about that after the service, and we can dive into Scripture, and I can show you in Ephesians and 1 Timothy and in Titus where that is so very clear. So very clear. And even the example of Jesus' life, that's very clear. And so I just wanted to make sure that I mentioned that because the question came up, well, what about Timothy's father? Well, he was, from all appearances, he was not a believer. He was not a believer. So it was the mother and the grandmother who took up the mantle. That's not to say that mothers and grandmothers should not continue to take up the mantle of loving their children and grandchildren and sharing the gospel with them. But biblically, what God is calling husbands and fathers to is to be the ones who, again, set the thermostat spiritually for their homes. So it's very, very important. So that's the end of the PSA, the public service announcement, as it pertains to last week's message. So let's move on to this week, shall we? As we're jumping back into Mark here, we are coming into a situation where Jesus is coming home. He's returning to Nazareth. And as he returns to Nazareth, there's a few things that we're going to see that are very, very critical as we read this this section of Scripture. Number one, we're going to see how important Jesus is, the importance of who Jesus is, and how people respond to him. Who Jesus is and how they respond to him is going to become very, very critical here. Also, the issue of obedience. Obedience. How do people respond to Jesus with regards to obedience or not obedience? Do they have hearts that are responsive or hearts that are irresponsive or not responsive? And then ultimately, the question of relationships comes up also. Relationships are critical in this passage. And so we want to keep those things in mind as we work through the passage. But where I'd like to begin is on I-70. Has anybody here ever driven on I-70? On I-70. Some of us have driven on I-70. I-70 cuts right through the middle of the United States, east to west. And if you're driving on I-70 and you happen to have the misfortune of driving through western Kansas on I-70, you could test nuclear warheads out there and no one would ever know, just the prairie dogs. Those are the only guys that would know anything that's going on out there. If you happen to have the misfortune of driving on I-70 out in the middle of Kansas, you will come upon a town called Abilene, Kansas. Did you know there was an Abilene, Kansas? I bet you didn't. Now you do. There's an Abilene, Kansas. As you're driving on I-70, you will see this sign, Abilene, Kansas. What Abilene, most of the people are familiar with Abilene, Texas, right? Abilene, Kansas, right? So as you're driving on I-70, I remember seeing this when Trish and I were moving from Oregon to Illinois. We drove by and bang, there's the sign right there. It's the home of Dwight D. Eisenhower. Did you know Dwight D. Eisenhower was born in Abilene, Texas? Neither did I. Abilene, Kansas, not Texas. Abilene, see, I want to say Texas because that's the Abilene that most people are aware of. Who knows Abilene, Kansas? Nobody knows Abilene, Kansas. He was born in Abilene, Kansas. Now, what do you think it was like after World War, we know who Eisenhower is, right? World War II general, famous for leading his troops, famous for encouraging and inspiring the Eastern theater of the war and helping the Allies in victory over the Germans and the Italians, however much they helped. Sorry for any Italians in the room. What is Eisenhower known for? He's known as a general. He's known as a leader. He's known as a president, ultimately, right? A very famous, well-known guy. Incredibly well-known man, right? So what do you think it was like for Dwight Eisenhower to come home to Abilene, Texas? Abilene, Kansas. Abilene, Kansas. I'm going to have to write this right here. Kansas. It's Kansas. Abilene, Kansas. Well, this is what it was like when he came home to Abilene, Kansas. Look at this. Abilene's greatest son comes home. You see that? Eisenhower calls friends. Oh, here we go. Eisenhower calls friends to realize responsibility in the United States in the effort of peace. And one of the things that he's quoted as saying is the thing that he's most proud of is that he's from Abilene. Andy expresses pride of Kansas. He comes home to great fanfare, and people are ready to welcome him as a hero, and they throw up a sign, and they say, Eisenhower is from Abilene, Kansas. We see this also with Abraham Lincoln, but in some really weird ways, because there's about three or four states that claim Abraham Lincoln. Missouri claims Abraham Lincoln. Illinois claims Abraham Lincoln. Indiana claims Abraham Lincoln, right? This is the home of Abraham Lincoln. We tend to be proud of those who are influential and helpful. You say, Jess, where are you going with this? I have no idea where I'm going with this. You say, Jess, where are you going with this? Where I'm going with this is what we're looking at today is what does it look like for Jesus to have a homecoming? What does it look like for Jesus to have a homecoming? What does that look like for him? Because this is Jesus' homecoming. This is Jesus' homecoming. He's now at the end of his second year of ministry. He's been traveling around Judea, northern part of Judea, the southern part of Judea. He's been healing people. He's gone over, as we look at the map here, he's been over here in the Decapolis area healing people with demons. He's over here doing miracles around the Sea of Galilee. He's been down in Jerusalem already. He's already met with the woman in Samaria. He has been all over the Judean region. And he's located here in Capernaum. This is where Capernaum would be right here. And he was born here in Nazareth. And so here in Mark 6, he's going to make this trip home to Nazareth to spend time with family. So what happens? Does it look like this? Nazareth's favorite son returns home to great fanfare. Or does it look like something else? Look like something else. Well, let's go ahead and jump in. Verse 1, chapter 6, he went away from there. This is after healing the girl, or healing the woman with the bleeding for 12 years, and then he raises the girl from the dead, right? Right? This is, boom, right afterwards. So he went from there, from those miracles, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So he has his disciples coming with him. He has his whole entourage with him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Is this something common for Jesus' ministry? Have we seen this before? Yep, absolutely. Jesus, when he went into a town, the first thing he did is he found a synagogue and he started teaching on the regular. That's part of his regular ministry, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God and the gospel and the work that God was doing through the promised Messiah, who is Jesus. He's proclaiming the gospel. And he began to teach on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Do you see the questions they're asking here? This is like your typical reporter questions. What, or where, what, and how? And later they're going to ask who. They're asking, where did he get these things? Where did he get this wisdom? What is the wisdom given to him? Or where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how does he do these mighty works? And as they're asking these questions, as they're listening to him teach, they become astonished at him. They're astonished. The idea here of being astonished is to be continually astonished. They were baffled. They were astounded, disoriented, even jarred, or in sudden shock at what they were hearing him say about himself and about the scripture. As he begins to speak and as his word goes out, it lands on their ears, and immediately they become disoriented and jarred, and suddenly the one who they saw growing up in front of them is speaking to them in a way that is very startling. If you think about this, they are the most familiar people with who Jesus is, yeah? Jesus grew up in that town. Jesus was a little boy in that town. Jesus was a little guy running around in a tunic and sandals helping his dad as a carpenter. They knew his family. We're going to get into that later. Jesus was very familiar to them. Jesus was very comfortable to them. Jesus was very easy for them to be around. Jesus didn't cause them any discomfort or didn't cause them to have any kind of question as to who he was, who he really is. They had become dangerously familiar with who Jesus is. Dangerously familiar. So close to him, as it were, that by the time he starts speaking in the synagogue about who he actually is, you read in Luke, he actually unfolds who he is. He begins to speak as to who he is and how he's the fulfillment of Scripture and the anticipation of the Messiah. He begins to speak these things, and they immediately become astonished. And Jesus, as he stands before them, doesn't fit their expectations. He doesn't fit their preformed expectation of who Jesus is. Do you realize that we all come to Jesus with preformed expectations of who he is? We all come to Jesus with preformed expectations of who he is. Do you know what Jesus' job is? You know what Jesus' job is? His job is to ruin those expectations. His job is to make us think not about what we expect of him, but think about who he truly is, so that our understanding of who he is matches the person who we say we know. We all come to Jesus with expectations of who he is. The question is, do those expectations match who he is? And when they don't, we become suddenly jarred or astonished at who he claims to be. Oh, we don't just see this in Jesus' time. We see this today, right? Now, as soon as you have a conversation with someone about Jesus and you say, well, he does claim to be God. He does claim to be Lord. He does claim to be Messiah. He does claim to be divine. He did show himself to be these things. He is truly the Son of the Father and has always been the Son of the Father. Immediately, either someone's going to say, yes, that's how I know him, or they're going to say, well, wait a minute. I'm jarred by this idea. I'm astonished that you would say such a thing. Wasn't he just a good teacher? Wasn't he just a prophet? Wasn't he just a itinerant teaching carpenter who happened to be misunderstood? Or hasn't the whole story of Jesus been so mangled and so changed and so jostled around that we really can't know who he is anyway? That's people's understanding. That's their perspective. That's their anticipation of who Jesus is. And so as soon as you start talking about Jesus to people, it breaks those expectations. What's happening here? As they begin to question him, where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are these mighty works done by his hands? They're almost indignant as they ask these questions. And really what it boils down to is this. David Garland mentions that they are not driven so much by a desire to know what is behind Jesus' miracles, or what he's saying, as by an itch to confirm their private prejudice that he cannot be all that remarkable. As they begin to ask these questions, they're thinking to themselves, how dare he say that about himself? How dare he claim that? Who does he think he is, saying that he's the Son of God and the Lord over my life and the one who has say about who I am and who he is and all of creation? Who does he think he is? I don't want him to be that person. I want him to be the little Jesus running around who's safe with his little hammer and his little nails and his little tunic and sandals. I don't like this Jesus very much that's standing in front of me saying, I am Lord. They're rejecting him. And then they say this in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And so here they're cast back to their memories of Jesus here, and you know he's about a 10 or 11, 12-year-old kid there, and there's Joseph right there, and Mary's not so sure about what she's seeing Jesus do at this point in time, looking on him with a little bit of a, what are you doing right now, Jesus? And so this is what this is Jesus. He's the guy who walks up and down the streets of the town, and as he's in Nazareth, he's going and getting water, and he's helping his mom, and he's working in the shop with his dad, and that's who he is. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? By the way, Jesus had brothers, right? Jesus had brothers. And are not his sisters here with us? We know this guy. This is Jesus. He's the guy in town. He went out and he kind of became a teacher and we were kind of proud of him, but now he's coming back and he's telling us all these things and he's claiming to be Lord and he's saying that he's fulfilling Scripture. Who does he think he is saying those things to us? We know him and we know this can't be true. This cannot be the case. And as a result of this, you'll see this escalating. They go from astonishment, right, to taking offense. It's one thing to be astonished at it. Why is he saying this? What in the world is he thinking? To then all of a sudden being offended by what he's saying. So they're going from astonishment to offended. And now they're offended. Are these not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. This is what they're used to seeing of Jesus. This is what they want to see of Jesus. This is the way that they want Jesus to be. Just an everyday guy helping his dad in the shop, just like the rest of us. He's no better, no greater, no more important, no more significant than any other person. He's just another dude. They want Jesus to be safe. And they want to be able to keep him at arm's length. They don't want Jesus to be Jesus because that gets too close. That means too much. It says they took offense at him. They're so familiar with him. They're so familiar with their own expectations that it actually blinds them from seeing him for who he is. It blinds them. Their expectations are so familiar that it blinds them to who he is. And so this is Eckhart Schnabel, nice German theologian there. He was actually at Gordon Conwell while I was studying there. He says this, he says, familiarity with Jesus does not guarantee knowing who Jesus truly is. Familiarity with Jesus does not guarantee actually knowing who he truly is. This happens in our churches today, by the way. People can sit and hear about Jesus and hear stories about Jesus and hear platitudes about Jesus and hear fun ideas about who Jesus is and have some familiarity with Jesus according to some select texts in Scripture and be comfortable with that version of Jesus. Be comfortable with that version of Jesus. And they have some familiarity with him, but it's kind of this familiarity right here. It's kind of safe. It's pretty mundane. He's pretty even keeled. But in reality, what that does is it keeps the person from actually recognizing who he really is. People get inoculated to Jesus. You know what it means to get inoculated? To be inoculated to something? It means if you, this happens oftentimes if kids take, what's that pink stuff in the jar, and it's for dealing with viruses and stuff like that. Amoxicillin. They can get so if you give a kid too much amoxicillin to fight off infection or whatever, they get inoculated to it. Their bodies stop working. It stops working within their bodies, I should say. So they get inoculated to it. It's possible to get inoculated to Jesus. It's possible. To actually be so familiar with him that you don't know him. And so in this case, they took offense to him. They took offense to him. The idea here is to be scandalized. To be scandalized. They are scandalized by the person who stands in front of them. This person who they're expecting to be one way is turning out to be entirely different than what they expect. Entirely different than what they expect. And they're scandalized by it. They're appalled. They're tripped up. And they become filled with disgust and revulsion at him. This idea of being scandalized has this idea of tripping over something, to trip over something, as to fall. And so here's a nice picture of someone tripping and falling. And I know, right? I don't know who this person is, but they're doing a good bit of falling here. And this is the idea of tripping and falling. The people, as they're seeing Jesus, they're listening to Jesus, they're hearing about the miracles, and as they take in who he is, it causes them to trip and fall over him. He becomes offensive to them. He becomes offensive to them. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter when he says, Jesus, who was the chief cornerstone, a cornerstone is something that sets the tone for the rest of the building being built. It's the most important stone of a building is a cornerstone. Jesus, who is the cornerstone of God's salvation plan, has become a rock of offense, a scandalizing rock by which people trip over. They look at him and they say, there's no way he can be Lord, there's no way he can be God, there's no way he can be Savior. I'm okay accepting him on my terms, on my terms. But don't come at me with this Lord, Savior, God stuff. I'm okay with him on my terms. And they're scandalized by him. They're scandalized. They trip over him. They trip over him. Phil Ryken says this about this idea. When people truly understand the claims of Christ, most of them are scandalized. They trip over him. This explains why some of our family members scorn our commitment to Christ. The way this looks oftentimes is you as a believer, when you begin to follow Jesus and love Jesus, and you're not scandalized by him, you fall on him, not over him. Right? You fall on him, not over him. And you begin to realize who he really is. And you begin to tell your family members about him. And they become scandalized by him. They become offended by him. So they go from astonishment to offense. And one of the outcomes of them taking offense is verse 4, and Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Here he's just using a proverbial saying. Here he's using a proverbial saying to basically say that what's happening to me as Jesus is something that's been happening to the prophets throughout the whole Old Testament. And you can trace this throughout the whole Old Testament. God sends the prophets, and what do the people do to the prophets? They chase them out of town at best. They throw them in a dry well, hoping that they'll just starve to death there, or they just outright kill them. That's what happens to the prophets. Very few of them actually go in peace. Very few of them. And Jesus is saying, the way in which you treated the prophets is the very same way you're treating me. The very same way you're treating me. And it says this in verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The Greek here is that he could not do no mighty work. That's the way it's said in Greek. He could not do no mighty work. Now, in our terms, in English, we're like, well, that's a double negative, right? For all those of us who are kind of up on the English side of things. Now, that doesn't make any sense. He could not do no mighty work. In Greek, it's used for emphasis. It's emphatic. It wants to grab our attention. He could not do no mighty work. Why is that? Is it because Jesus' ability to do a mighty work is predicated or dependent on people having faith in him? Like, he needs to have his ability boosted up by people's faith around him? Oh man, I'd really like to do something for you, but you don't have enough faith. I need to have my faith battery energized a little bit before I do something. No, that's not it. Who Jesus is not dependent upon who we are or our response to him. The issue here is that they began to just abandon him. They stayed away from him. They ran away from him. They walked away from him. They abandoned him. And in abandoning him, there was no opportunity for him to heal them. When people walk away from Jesus after he's presented to them, they lose out on the opportunity for him to heal them. Does that make sense? When Jesus is presented to someone and they just walk away, they're losing out on the opportunity for him to do the work that he wants to do in their life. And Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. He doesn't force himself on anyone. But as they respond by walking away and avoiding him, they miss out on the opportunity to truly enjoy who he is. To truly enjoy who he is. He could do no mighty work except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Isn't that encouraging? That should encourage us, actually. Mark is a little bit pithy here. He's being a little bit humorous. It's a little comical. He couldn't do any mighty work except he's laying hands on people and healing them. But isn't this encouraging? This should be so encouraging for us. What does this tell us? This tells us that no matter how people respond to Jesus, he never changes. He is always the same. His mercies are new each morning, right? His steadfast love never changes. No matter who rejects him, no matter who despises him, no matter who's scandalized over him, no matter what people think of him, he never changes. And when that one person shows up and says, no, I believe in who you are, Jesus is not grumpy at all the other people who rejected him. He looks at the one person who needs him and he says, yes, I am here for you and I'm here to heal you and make you whole. Jesus doesn't change based upon other people's rejection of him. Even though we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He does not change. His mercies are new each day. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what those around you say about who Jesus is, you can come to him every single day, every moment of every day, and say, "Great is your faithfulness." And he never changes. He never changes. And he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. And I'm going to have to move quickly here on this last thing. What's incredible is that Jesus marvels at their unbelief. He himself is astounded. He himself is astonished. He himself is amazed. That as he presents himself to people who would know him best, the response is to push him away and to shove him away and say, "No vacancy. We don't want you here." And it says he marvels at the fact that they just do not have room for him. Their preconceived notion of who he is relegates who he actually is to the side. And he marvels at it. He marvels at it. Now, this is not marveling in a good way. This is marveling in a bad way. This is marveling in a bad way. This is not the way in which we want God to marvel. Yeah? This is not the way in which we want God to marvel. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. This word marvel here, the meaning of it, the nuance of it, is determined by the context. In this context, there's a negative meaning to it. He just can't believe it. He's like, the humanity of Jesus looks at this situation and says, "I can't believe. I'm just astounded that this would happen." That's one sense of the word marvel. The other sense of the word marvel can be found in Luke 7. In Luke 7. And in Luke 7, what happens is there's a centurion in Capernaum. Luke 7, there's a centurion in Capernaum. A centurion is a Roman general, like a Roman sergeant. He has men under him. He has charge of them. His job is to make sure that those men, those Roman soldiers, are doing what they're supposed to be doing in that area within Capernaum. And so this Roman centurion, this Roman military official has a servant who's sick, and he goes to Jesus and he says, "Come to my house and heal my servant." Or he says, he comes to him, he says, "I want you to heal my servant. I want you to heal my servant. Please heal my servant." And Jesus looks at the centurion and he says, "I'm going to heal your servant. I'll go with you to your house, and I will heal your servant." What's the centurion say to him? The centurion says, "You know what? Don't even worry about coming to my house. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, and I have men under me. And when I tell them to go, they go. And when I tell them to come, they come. And Jesus, you can tell this disease to go, and it will leave, and you will heal my servant with a word." With a word. What's Jesus' response to this? When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." There's two ways to make God marvel. There's two ways to make God marvel. One way is that you marvel, you cause him to marvel as you don't trust him. The other way is you cause him to marvel and you say, "I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to trust you for who you are. I'm going to allow you to set the parameters of who you are and fit my expectations into who you are. I'm going to allow you to change my heart. And I'm going to see you as faithful. And I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to follow you, and you're going to prove yourself over and over and over again. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new each morning. Father, help us to trust your Son, Jesus, and Jesus marvels at it. He loves it. It pleases his heart. It brings him joy when we say, I want to trust you, I want to walk with you, and I want to know you. And Jesus marvels. By God's grace, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and through the work that he does in our hearts, we want to be a people that cause him to marvel. Amen? In the good way, to make him marvel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that is contained in your word, that as you communicate to us, as you convey to us the truth of your Son Jesus, as your Son Jesus himself, and as your Holy Spirit comes to us through your word, revealing your character, revealing your heart, Father, we recognize that we are in need of hearts that are transformed and hearts and minds that see your Son Jesus for who he is, so that we might trust you, so that we might trust him, that we might say each day, great is your faithfulness and your mercies are new each morning, and your steadfast love and your mercy is forever, and our hope is in you. Father, please protect us from becoming too familiar. Please help us to not get over our salvation. Help us to be refreshed each day and amazed and in awe each day at who your Son Jesus is. Each day, help us to be taken aback and amazed at your Son Jesus. Remind us even today of who your Son is, that we might be drawn to him. We thank you for the work that you do and the work that you continue to do in our hearts, that you will complete the work that you started, even until the day of Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.